I was so impressed with the reading from Colossians 1 that we read together at the beginning of the gathering. I'd like to focus the prayer right now around that verse. Let's pray. Father, all of us in this place who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, all of us who are in Christ, you have now reconciled in your body of flesh through your death, O Jesus. And you've done it in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before you. In other words, we didn't just get saved. Right now, we are being saved. We are being saved if indeed we continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. And then this phrase from Paul, not shifting. So much is shifting around us right now, Father. So many who once professed faith in Christ are shifting from the faith. May we not shift from the faith, but instead continue in the faith, stable and steadfast in the hope of the gospel that we heard and now will be proclaimed to us, even from that old cheat, Jacob, in Genesis 32. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have not done so, I will invite you now in this moment to open a Bible to Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 9. Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 9. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, the text this morning can be found on page 27. Page 27 in the red Bibles from the seats. Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 9. Well, from quite literally from the moment, the split second of his birth, grasping at the heel of his older brother, twin brother, Jacob was known as a cheater. That's literally what his name means in Hebrew. It's something like the one who grasps, heel grabber, supplanter. That's what the name Jacob means. It means cheater. He's cheater by name, and he's cheater by nature. That's really the story of his life, especially as it relates to his brother Esau. Even from the womb, Jacob was clutching and vying for supremacy with his twin brother. Jacob's name lives in infamy, of course, swindling Esau out of his own birthright, stealing his older brother's blessing. This lifetime of conniving and competition, it left Esau, who was no saint himself, absolutely fuming and flat out angry at his younger twin brother. Well, as the saying goes that old habits die hard, and before long we find Jacob, even as he becomes estranged from his brother, he's not estranged from what's the heart that's within him. He is a supplanter by nature, and so he finds himself up to his old trickery, this time in relationship to his father-in-law, Laban, who it turns out is a bit of a crook himself. Jacob gets a dose of his own medicine in his dealings with Laban, you may remember. And though perhaps Jacob knows the Lord in his head, given the family in which he was raised, it is quite clear, even by Genesis 32, that that knowledge had not made that critical 12-inch journey down into his heart. By the time that we catch up with Jacob in Genesis 32, he is wrung out and at his wit's end. A wonderful preacher who went to be with the Lord some 20 years ago, James Montgomery Boyce, explained it this way. If ever a man found himself proverbially between what we call a rock and a hard place, it was Jacob, the day before he met Esau. Behind him was Laban. Forward lay the territory of Esau, his brother, whom he has cheated out of his birthright 20 years before. Moreover, he probably had heard about Esau's growing power and prosperity, for as the passage tells us, he knew to send messengers ahead of him to Edom, where Esau was living. Jacob could not go back, but to go forward was at best uncertain and most probably a very dangerous proposition. I wonder if you've ever been there. If you think about over the arc of your lifetime, a moment in your life where there was trouble ahead, but there's trouble behind, and you're stuck in the middle. Even if you've been walking with the Lord for a number of years, it's not difficult to cast yourself into the story of Jacob. In fact, my pastoral mentor, Lee Eklov, looks at the story of Jacob and says that we as Christians are more like Jacob than any other person in the Bible. He calls Jacob the Bible's everyman. I agree. We have a tendency to dog Jacob, at least I do, but I think that's because when I look at him, I see a reflection, too much of him in my own reflection. I wonder if that's the case with you. The truth hurts sometimes. And here's Jacob between a rock and a hard place. Well, this is the third Sunday in our summer sermon series on prayer that we've entitled Calling on the Name of the Lord. And we began 2 weeks ago with an overview of what it means to come to appropriate, to pray the promises of God in Scripture, all of which are yes in Jesus. And last week we tackled the topic of intercession. If you remember, the way that we thought about it was that as great as it is to talk to others for God, it is a greater thing still to talk to God for others. That's intercession. Well, this week we are turning to the matter of penitential petition. And Jacob, of all people, is going to be our model here. So here's the big idea today. Try to think of to say it in a way, in a sentence that might include the contours of Jacob's life, yet also include each one of us. When your sinning leads you to the threshold of suffering, don't turn away from God in shame. Turn toward Him in prayer. When your sinning leads you to the threshold of suffering, don't turn away from God in shame. Turn toward Him in prayer. Here's the first of four scriptural steps for petitioning the Lord in prayer. Four scriptural steps for petitioning the Lord in prayer. Number one, remember who you're talking to. And by the way, it drives me insane as an English major to end a sentence with a preposition, but I wasn't sure Alice would do it. Remember who you're talking to. So up to this point in his life, though Jacob is a marked man, for the blessing of God and God's ultimate sovereignty, Jacob is going to inherit the great blessing that we chase throughout the book of Genesis. It's also true that Jacob has done very little, if anything, to acknowledge that he is the proper recipient of this blessing, that he has appropriated hardly any of the Lord's purposes for his life. Dr. Bruce Waltke notes that this, in fact, is Jacob's first recorded prayer. And it's the only extended prayer in the book of Genesis. Not only that, but it's a very carefully worded prayer. This reflects what are called in the Psalms the penitential Psalms. The penitential Psalms. We actually looked at one of these back in last summer in August when we considered Psalm 130. The seven penitential Psalms in the Hebrew Psalter echo the very liturgy that Jacob begins to carve out with this four-verse prayer. Jacob is penitent. He's regretful. He's remorseful. This is really a game-changing type of conversation with God. So let's begin with the way that he addresses the Lord with his invocation of the Almighty. In verse 9 we read, "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good." Well, a few features of the early moments of this prayer might be worthy of our consideration. First, note how he specifically addresses him again. First half of verse 9. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord. Now, this is really fascinating when we begin to press into it, because on the one hand, Jacob is on the right track here. To begin with, he calls upon the right God. He calls him, O Lord. He uses the divine name Yahweh. So not Baal, not Ashtoreth, Yahweh. Jacob's got the right God. And furthermore, he knows that this God, the one true God, is actually the God of his ancestors, the God of his father Abraham, God of his father Isaac. And this address then, in some sense, makes it even more intimate, I think, since now he's not only addressing the right God, the one true God, he's also now tapping into the relationship, the familial relationship that this God has with his father and with his grandfather. He knows that the God who he's crying out to is the one who called his grandfather out of Ur of the Chaldeans and made him the father of many nations. He also knows that this is the God who made his grandfather and his wife Sarah to be the parents of the miraculous child of promise, Isaac, who happens to be Jacob's father. And he knows that as he's crying out to God, he's crying out to the God who spared his own father when he was a boy on the altar of Mount Moriah. He providentially brought together his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, an extraordinary expression of God's sovereign care. And this God, despite Jacob's own folly, preserves him again and again as he carves out sort of an identity for himself as the black sheep of the family, although Esau is much that way as well. So on the one hand, he's on the right track. He's calling on the right God, the God of his father Abraham, the God of his father Isaac. At the same time, it's not hard to notice that there's something that Jacob fails to do in terms of a personal address to the Lord. There is one person he doesn't mention in personal connection with this God, and that would be himself. Again, James Boyce is helpful here when he comments, "This is a good prayer. Still, we wish that in addition to acknowledging God as the father of both his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, that Jacob had also said, yes, and my God too." He doesn't do that. There's no such claim in this opening address. Jacob's got the right God. He's got the right lineage. But does Jacob have the right faith? That's the question here. Because I'll tell you what, creation and pedigree themselves do not a believer make. Repentance and faith are the ingredients. They're the reflection of the birth that's happened from above. They're the initial evidence of being born again. And those realities are not yet clear in this man's life. Perhaps they're on the horizon, but Jacob is, not surprisingly, skittish about calling God his own God. Jacob may be Abraham's grandson, but he's not God's grandson. God has no grandchildren. And the same is true today. John chapter 1, verses 11 to 13 tell us the truth that he came to his own, and yet his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children, not grandchildren, children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the man, but God. So like Jacob, when your sinning leads you to the threshold of suffering, don't turn away from God in shame, turn toward him in prayer. The first scriptural step toward petitioning the Lord in prayer is to petition him in prayer. Remember who you're talking to. Remember who you're talking to. Isaiah 57:15 says, "He is the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, the one who dwells in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and of a lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Which leads us to the second feature of this prayer, and it would be this: realize your profound unworthiness. Realize your profound unworthiness. Let's take a look at verse 10. In verse 10, Jacob prays, "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps." So the first half of verse 10 contains, I think it's one of the sweetest confessions in the Old Testament, perhaps in the entire Bible. It's remarkable for a number of reasons. First, because it's true. Secondly, because Jacob knows it's true. And third, because it's, we'd be honest, it's true of each one of us every time we pray. Who in the sanctuary this morning or watching on the live stream at home cannot pray Genesis 32, verse 10a, from the depth of your soul? "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness that you have shown to your servant." When's the last time you told him that? If you have to cross your fingers while praying those words, you don't know your heart very well. Because Jacob may be a scoundrel, but at least he's not pretending he's not one. One thing I love about what he confesses here in particular is the fact that it's not just that he's not worthy of all the deeds of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. That's clear to him. It's more. He's not worthy of the least of all the deeds of God's faithfulness and steadfastness toward him. Not the least shred. And that is an accurate assessment of the situation if you follow Jacob's life to this point. He reminds me of the tax collector at the temple here from Luke 18:13, where Jesus says, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And you remember, Jesus offers his authoritative assessment in the next verse when he says, "I tell you, this man, the one on his face on the ground, is the one who went home to his house justified rather than the other one. For the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The other character in Jesus' parables that Jacob sounds like here is the prodigal son, of course. Luke chapter 15, verse 21, the wayward son. Remember, he's already rehearsed his speech one time, and now he gives it to his father. He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." There are echoes of Jacob here. "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness that you've shown your servant." So let's recall the scene here. Jacob has been nothing but a liability to his entire family from the moment of his birth until now. His selfishness and striving has translated into deep and acute pain for just about everyone whom he's come into contact. And it's gotten him into trouble as well. He seems to catch a lot of breaks, that's true, but his sinning routinely catches up with him at the same time. His sinning has come at a high price, which is to say that Jacob's sinning has routinely resulted in Jacob's suffering. Our sinning is not always the result of our suffering, but our sinning will always bring suffering. That's true. All the same, the Lord has been good to him, far better than he's earned. You know, if you introduced yourself to Jacob at this moment in his life and you said, "Jacob, how are you today?" You know what he would say to you. He'd say, "I am doing better than I deserve." So it's all hitting him here, and it's creating this sense of profound contrition in his soul. So we have to check in now to make the application. Have you been here before? Or are you here right now before the Lord? Do you know what it's like to feel this way, to pray this way? This is a prayer of petition. There is a petition here. That's the next point. But right now, we're looking at penitence. This man is chastened. He's coming to mourn not only the situation he's in, but the conditions of his soul that have brought it about. Now, I'll admit, I think we could wish his confession here were a little more focused on his initial poverty of spirit than his poverty of possessions. Verse 10, the second half of the confession, grates me a little bit the wrong way. It seems to be rooted more in his material bankruptcy than his spiritual bankruptcy. You know, I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of your steadfast love and faithfulness that you've shown to your servant, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Still, he recognizes himself to be blessed far beyond anything that are his just deserts, that God's steadfast love and faithfulness is all out of proportion to the kind of person that he's been, both to his family and to his God, and that's a great start. So when your sinning leads you to the threshold of suffering, like Jacob, don't turn away from God in shame. Turn toward God in prayer. The first two scriptural steps for petitioning the Lord in prayer, number one, remember who you're talking to, and number two, realize your profound unworthiness before him. All right, so we have an invocation followed by a confession. What's next in the liturgy? Well, what's next is the actual petition. It's the petition. Verse 3, he prays, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers, with the children." So third step, request what you think you need. Request what you think you need. This is the third point. Jacob's confession precedes his petition. You see that? That's a good order. It was interesting. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus reverses these. The petition, "Give us our daily bread," comes before the confession, "And forgive us our sins," which is interesting. But this sequence certainly makes sense. What does he ask for? Jacob petitions the Lord in verse 3, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, the hand of Esau." How serious is this? What exactly is on the line here? Well, one Old Testament scholar, Victor Hamilton, says it this way. Esau, so to speak, is now holding all the cards. Jacob is suggesting to God that if he acts, he has power to prevent a potential massacre. Okay, that's totally what's happening here. If you look at the broader context, Esau is advancing toward Jacob with upward of 400 men. And all of Jacob's two camps, his family, his wives, his children, his extended family, they're all vulnerable. He has conned Esau out of the family blessing. Jacob has every reason to believe that Esau hasn't forgotten that. And verse 11 makes it clear, "I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children." And Jacob's instinct, let me just dwell on this for a minute, to protect his family is exactly right. It's the instinct of every man. The Lord God put Adam in the Garden of Eden, according to Genesis 2:15, to work it and to keep it. That word "keep" means to defend, to protect it, to safeguard those that are entrusted to his care. And it's the God-given impulse of every godly man. Now, in Adam, this sinful, passive first Adam failed. And Jacob's been living out that legacy until now, until this split second when he changes tactics. Jacob mans up by kneeling down and petitioning the Almighty for his security and for that of his family. Now, are we promised security? Are we assured safety? No, we most certainly are not. And neither was Jacob. But this is petition. This is the part of the prayer where we do supplication. We shoot for the moon. This is, "My big, hairy, red brother is coming at my family with 400 men. I'm going to ask God for what I need." And so he goes for it. Are we guaranteed to receive all that we ask? Of course not. But this does seem to follow a scriptural pattern. I'm thinking about Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. "Do not be anxious in anything, but in everything with prayer and petition or supplication, make your requests be made known to God." Make your requests known to God, just like he's doing here. And the promise is on the back end. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a reality that Jacob didn't know. But it's one that we can know if we will but ask. So what do your supplications look like? What do you petition God for? You might be petitioning him right now for the diffusion of tension in your family. It could be for the healing of a loved one. Maybe it's for favor of one kind or another, for you, for a neighbor, for someone close to you. Appropriate concerns of the prosperity gospel notwithstanding, we really ought to be comfortable asking God for such things, for petitioning him. And why? Well, if you know Jesus, then God is your Father. He's your Father. And you recall the words of our Lord about this in Matthew 7, 9 to 11? I was stunned all over again sitting at my kitchen table reading Matthew 7, 9 to 11, where Jesus says, "Which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent?" And these questions, of course, are rhetorical, because none of us, not one of us, would be that psycho to give our kids that kind of thing. And so he draws the conclusion, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So friends, when your sinning leads you to the threshold of suffering, don't turn away from God in shame. Turn toward him in prayer. Here's how we petition the Lord in prayer. First, remember who you're talking to. Second, realize your profound unworthiness. And third, request for what you think you need. Go for it. Ask him. He will answer you. The worst he can say is no, and that would be for our good. Or he may say, "Yes, not now," which again would be for our good. But he might just say yes, and you'll never know unless you ask him. So request what you think you need. Final point today. Revel in the promises of God. Revel in the promises of God. Now, verse 12, in my judgment, is what makes this the greatest prayer in the book of Genesis. Far and away. Because in this four-verse prayer, Jacob doesn't just remember who he's talking to, realize his profound unweakness, and request what he thinks he needs. Jacob finally, at last, begins to revel in the promises of God. And actually, it's not promises plural, it's just one. There's one promise. It's all he needs. One promise. In verse 12, Jacob closes his prayer by facing the Lord square on with these words, "But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." See what he's doing here? Jacob's not only reveling in this promise, Jacob, in point of fact, is reminding God of this promise. You think, wait a minute. Where does he get off doing this? Where does this guy get this kind of chutzpah? I think maybe from Grandpa Abraham, who cross-examined the Lord like an ace trial lawyer just before God rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. I think. This is brassy. It's bold. But on another level, he's just taking hold of God for what he'd already promised. When Jacob says to the Lord in verse 12, "But you said," it's my favorite part of this, "but you said," he is simply recalling a Cliff's Notes version of the promise that God gave Jacob word for word 2 decades earlier. God gave him the original promise in Genesis 28, 13 to 15, when he pledged himself to Jacob with these words. Listen to this. These would have rang in Jacob's ears, scoundrel though he was, for 20 years. "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you. It's the same word, keep, defend. It's the very thing Adam didn't do in the garden. I will keep you. I will defend you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Can you imagine hearing that with your own ears from the Lord? You see what's going on here? Jacob may be between a rock and a hard place. It may be, as the Grateful Dead said, trouble ahead, trouble behind. But the plain fact of the matter is that he has a vow. He has a guarantee. He has a warrant from the Word of God that he's actually not going to live to see this slaughter. And I'd say he's out of place here to remind God, as it were, of his promise, except that's precisely what God calls his people to do in another place. Tucked away in Isaiah 43:26, God summons his people and he says to them, "Put me in remembrance." The idea is, remind me from time to time of the kinds of things that I've promised you. Not because he forgets them, but because we do. Meaning, in effect, rehearse God's promises to him. It's music for his ears. As we mentioned last week, the Puritan Thomas Manton said, show him his handwriting. God is tender of his word. Pray over God's promises in Scripture. The Lord assures his people in Jeremiah 1:12b, I am watching over my word to perform it. It's one of my favorite fighter verses that we've got. It also goes with a tune, but I won't sing the tune this time. Jeremiah 1:12b, I am watching over my word to perform it. It's as if the Lord says, the next move is yours. And what if he seems slow in fulfilling his word? Well, we've got a promise for that one too. I'll never forget, right after the great flood of 2012, there, you may have seen clippings at some point or talked to anyone who was about this, but we had about a $500,000 building renovation 8 years ago, and the church was dwindling to some degree in numbers, and things just didn't look good. We were meeting off-site, and we were at a particular church meeting when one of our leaders, Wayne Hubin, who I dreamt about last night for some reason, looked around at a beleaguered group of leaders in Greg Walters and Greg and Karen's home, I believe, and Wayne quoted this verse, Habakkuk 2:3, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. Many of you don't know Wayne Hubin, since you've come to this church after his departure. Wayne built this pulpit, he built the communion table, and he built much of the leadership of this church, for which we can be grateful. If it seems slow, wait for it. Well, shortly after Jacob wrestles with God himself, uttering those famous words, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's at the end of chapter 32. God did give him a blessed limp that Jacob would never forget, and also a sweet reunion with Esau on the other side. And why? All because Jacob banked his hope praying a promise of God. Praying the promise of God. So what does this mean for us? Well, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So pray the promises of God in Scripture, all of which are yes in Jesus. I hope you hear echoes of the sermon from 2 weeks ago. 2 Corinthians 1:20 assures us that all of God's promises are yes in Jesus. And what that means is that the first promise that God ever made in Genesis 3:15, that a descendant of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent was coming, he was promised. And it turns out that the Lord kept his promise. He actually sent his son to do it. And so Romans 8:32 asks, if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you want a practical example of what this can look like for us, here's the idea. Let's just take the situation that Jacob's in and apply it to our circumstances. Let's say you and me, as I often am, like Jacob, you're just afraid. You're just scared. You got a situation you're facing, and you're responding with anxiety. Maybe it's more than anxiety. Maybe it's crippling fear, out-and-out panic. And so you remember the God you're talking to. You realize your profound unworthiness, but you're hesitant all the same to request what you need. You say, Lord, I'm scared. Would you create courage in my heart? And he says something like, well, let's see. I crushed my son for you. What did you want again? Courage? Yeah. Yeah, I got that covered. It may not be courage for you. Perhaps it's another petition. But I guarantee you this, what you could ask of him is not greater than what he's already given to you, his own beloved son. And he kept the promise. All of God's promises find their yes in Christ. All that we need for life in godliness. And so we shoot for the moon with a petition, but then allow the promises of God below to be your safety net. Pray the promise of God's pardon. Pray the promise of his presence. Pray the promise of his power. Pray the promise of his pleasure. And finally, the promise of his people. When your sinning leads you to the threshold of suffering, don't turn away from God in shame. Turn toward him in prayer. Four scriptural steps for petitioning the Lord in prayer. This is what supplication looks like. Number one, remember who you're talking to. Number two, realize your profound unworthiness. Third, request what you think you need. And finally, revel in the promises of God. Or if you'd be so bold, remind God of his promises toward you. In 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, we read that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Isn't that incredible? The Puritan Edward Lee once wrote that God's promises are the grounds of our hope, the objects of our faith, and the rule of our prayer. Reflecting on that truth, contemporary Puritan scholar Joel Beakey observed that truly, we do not have a prayer without the promises of God. That was true for Jacob, and it's true for us today. Makes you want to know the promises a whole lot better than you do, doesn't it? So go out and get them. Spend your days ransacking Scripture for the promises of God, all of which are yes in Jesus. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Next week, the radically God-centered prayer of Hannah. But right now, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we ponder these prayers of your people, you're answering the very first prayer of this sermon series, which is, Lord, teach us to pray. Thank you for the promises that we know in Scripture. I pray, Father, that you would help us to add to our stockpile, that we would be loading up our lives, carrying around pocketfuls of promises to pull them out and petition you as often as we need to throughout the day. I pray, Father, that we would be people, as we learned last week, who are quick to intercession. It's great to talk to others for God. It's far greater to talk to God for others. So grant, Father, that we would be interceders. History belongs to the intercessors. And now, Lord, it's just true that if we are not Jesus, we sin. And our sinning unavoidably leads to suffering. And unchecked, our suffering leaves us in shame, but it doesn't have to stay there. God grant that we would not turn away from you in our shame, but turn toward you in prayer. Thank you for Jacob. Cheater, scoundrel that he is, he provides a wonderful prayer for penitence and petition here. Help us to make it our own. Help us to be people all day long, all week long, the rest of our lives who say to you, but you said, in Jesus' name, amen.